pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the richness of this letter. And we ask that by your Spirit now, as we start another week together, that you might speak to us by your Spirit through your word, that you might challenge us, reassure us, expose us. Do what we need, Lord, that we might live for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. If I had to pick one word to sum up 2 Corinthians so far, you know what it would be? Intense. Reading this letter is like walking into a room where two people who clearly know each other well and seem to love each other deeply are having a full-on conversation. They could be, say, a married couple. They could even be having what you might describe as a fight. Hard to imagine, but do your best. As we stand listening slightly awkwardly, wondering if we should stay or go, some things are very obvious. They have some serious issues. They've got a lot of shared history, which we don't know much about, and they clearly know how to push each other's buttons. Now, it's also clear that things are heating up and are getting to a point where they're either going to kiss and make up or things are going to blow up. Time for a discreet exit to make a cup of tea in the kitchen, perhaps. Or perhaps we should stick around and see exactly how it plays out. Now, in 2 Corinthians, probably the fourth letter, remember, that Paul had written to this church he'd planted in Corinth, Paul is led out patiently that all ministry, including his, is ultimately God's work. He's carefully reminded them that he is trustworthy and he loves them deeply. He's underlined that God speaks and works, revealing his glory through the proclamation of the gospel in no other way. Then last week we saw how in chapter 4 he gently explained how God himself gives us all the resources we need to keep going with this kind of ministry in the long haul. And now in chapter 5 he gets to the pointy end of his argument. Remember, unlike most of his other letters, Paul is writing these words to try to win the Corinthians over, or back, more likely, to the cause of Christ. He spent years with these guys, patiently teaching them face to face. This isn't Romans, where he carefully and logically unfolds his gospel step by theological step. This is 2 Corinthians, where Paul is less explaining and more persuading, appealing, and urging. And in chapter 5, Paul is pushing really hard to get the Corinthians to buy into four very un-Corinthian things. To be a Corinthian was to live for the moment. To be a Corinthian was to talk yourself up. To be a Corinthian was to be impressed by a good education, a good brain, and a good speaking voice. To be a Corinthian was to switch political and religious allegiances every time the wind changed. And Paul is writing to them to say that now they belong to Christ, all that should fade away. That's why he lays out in this chapter, as he tries to get them to side with him in the gospel, for four very un-Corinthian characteristics which marked people who belonged to Christ. The fact that they're also very un-Australian should make our time this morning very interesting indeed. Now, the first very un-Corinthian trait which marks out authentic gospel ministry, which should bind Paul and the Corinthians together, dominates the first 10 verses of 2 Corinthians 5. It's simply this: we look to the future. Paul has already written at some length to the Corinthians about the future, and in particular about the resurrection of the body, both in 1 Corinthians 15 and, as we saw last week, in verses 18 to 20 of chapter 4. But now he picks up where he left off by talking once more about the resurrection body waiting for us and the delightful, tantalizing prospect of being with Jesus Christ forever. Now, before we get into the details, let's make sure that we're clear on just how important this is. The resurrection hope is one of the defining features of Christianity, and yet we let it slip off stage so easily. And in a nation where life is so good that there is little need for hope, that's as easy as it was back in Corinth. I don't know if you realize this, but most of you will spend your lives working predominantly with a generation for whom life is so good that hope is a luxury that they don't think they need. A generation who take Netflix, Instagram and Spotify for granted, and now will even have cordless Dyson vacuum cleaners. Why do you need hope when you have one of those? Here's how Mark McCrindle describes the year 12s of 2020. Okay, so 16-year-olds now. The youth of 2020 are part of the most formally educated generation in history, starting education younger than ever and projected to stay in education for longer than ever. As the children of older, wealthier parents with fewer siblings and more entertainment and technological options, it is likely that they will be the most entertained and materially endowed generation of children ever. But you know what we will need to do? Give them the hope of the gospel, because as they will discover sooner or later, real hope won't be found anywhere else. Look with me at how Paul comes at this, first in verses 1 to 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul compares our bodies to a tent and our resurrection bodies to a permanent home built by God himself, which will last forever in the new creation. Now, it wasn't unusual to compare our bodies to a tent in the ancient world, but the best that anyone could hope for was release from this horrible tent into some kind of disembodied existence free from aches and pains. So we read in the Wisdom of Solomon, which is an intertestamental fusion of Greek philosophy and Jewish piety, where we read this: for a corruptible body burdens the soul, and the earthly tent wears down a world full of cares. But we have a hope that far outstrips that. For yes, in this tent we groan, verse 2, but we groan longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. As you can see, Paul starts to mix his metaphors here as he shifts from a heavenly house to a jacket, but his point is clear, which is not something we can say about verse 3. The ESV, along with many translations, says, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. Now, it's not entirely clear what that means. The sense is something like this: assuming that if we put on our resurrection body, then we won't be found underdressed for the new creation. I think the idea is the same as in Matthew 22 in the parable of the wedding guests. Paul's point is either that we don't need to worry about being stuck without resurrection bodies in the intermediate state forever, or more likely that the resurrection is the guarantee, bringing with it its resurrection body, that we will be set up to enjoy life forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, what does all that mean for people like us? It means that if we whinge, it's because we're looking forward to this so much, rather than being crushed beneath the weight of an empty future. Verse 4, for while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by light. The only excuse for Christians moaning, whinging, is because we just cannot wait to get a resurrection body. It's just too hard to hang on, to wait for that. It's going to be so good. And God himself, verse 5, has already guaranteed it. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. God has already paid the deposit for the new creation. We get to experience the power and presence of God through the Spirit now in a way that anticipates the full-blown version in the age to come. Paul then builds on this in verses 6 to 10 and explains how and why this makes a real difference to the way in which we think and act and relate. So, being confident of this, we know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Notice what Paul says there. We're looking to the future. This is not it. So we walk in a way which is shaped by what God has revealed to us about the future, not by what can be seen. Now that's very easy to say. We walk by faith, not by sight. But do we actually do it? I have a sneaking suspicion that the default among most of us is to live by sight.
to act like we're in control, to operate on the principle that we can fix things, to rely on our own abilities, to act as if position and reputation and appearance matters, rather than clinging on by faith to the fact that, to quote perhaps Australia's greatest living theologian, Colin Buchanan, only the things of the Lord will last. Last week, I realized something deeply shameful about myself, which reminded me just how easy it is to start to live by sight rather than faith. My mobile bill arrived in my inbox. Everyone's phones are on the statement, and as I started to glance through it, my eye was caught by the fact that I've only 4 more repayments on my handset. Now, I have to say that until last Wednesday, I was completely happy with my phone. It's an iPhone 7. It's not exactly outdated. But that one line on my statement was enough to get me thinking, an upgrade. Rather than paying Optus less money in 4 months, I could pay them more and get a shiny new phone, which will obviously increase my happiness, contentment, not to mention making me a more loving person and equipping me to be more faithful to the Lord Jesus. That's living by sight. That's Corinthian. It's Australian. But look at what Paul says, verse 8. Yes, we're confident of this, that living by faith, not sight, is the way to go, because we'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, he may be speaking of stepping into Christ's presence immediately when we die or looking forward to the resurrection body. But either way, it is the future reality which dominates his thought processes and his decision making right now. And the conclusion, whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Living by faith, according to Paul, is living to please Jesus Christ both now and in real time, and at the future, at the tribunal which Paul describes in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, the language here is interesting. According to Paul, we'll appear before the Bema, a platform with steps. We'll approach the divine bench. And a judgment will be handed down, which is comprehensive, both in its detail and its extent, and individual. Now, you'll not be surprised to know there's been much discussion over the years over who is judged here and on what basis. But on balance, I think Paul is talking exclusively about Christians here, as we are subject to the kind of evaluation of our lives and ministries that Paul described back in 1 Corinthians 3, 10-18. The idea is that this accountability means that we need to live now in a way that takes account of the fact that our lives will be examined then, without, of course, slipping into a works righteousness mindset. Of all the things I read on this, the most helpful but by some way was Herman Bavinck in his very long but beautifully written Reformed Dogmatics. Here's how Bavinck sums up this idea. If we'd done everything we were supposed to do, we would still be unworthy slaves who gave the master more trouble than profit. But now that not even that is the case, now that the most saintly people have only a small beginning of perfect obedience, now that even our best works are defective and impure, and we own everything we are, own and do as believers to the grace of God, now all notions on our part of a reward, of merit, which would give us a right to reward in the true sense of the word, are out of the question. What child of God would have the nerve to let such an idea and express it before the judgment seat of God? We're not going to show up and go, okay, Lord, give me my reward now, please. Bavinck says this: the situation is very different, however, if God on his part wants to picture the salvation and glory he desires to give his children using the imagery of wages and reward. And that's what he does throughout the scriptures. He does it to spur us on, to encourage us, and to comfort his children, who being his children are already his heirs. The inheritance which is then kept for us in heaven is not a wage paid out to employees in proportion to what they've earned, but a reward that the Father in heaven grants to his children out of sheer grace. That reward is one of the many incentives for moral conduct. But it's no means a rule or a law, something we deserve, but it arises from God's will alone. This isn't payback, but it is an incentive for us to live by faith, not by sight, knowing the grace that awaits us. This is God's tender, gentle encouragement to us to live to please him as we follow in the steps of the one who's already defined what a life pleasing to God looks like and lived that life for us. I should add one thing before we move on. Living to please someone else gets a bad press just now. In the 21st century, our well-being is routinely tied to pleasing ourselves. We are to focus on our self-actualization and self-affirmation and 1,000 other forms of self-focus. One of the many problems with that is that it is entirely focused on the present. That's why the Corinthians, like most Australians, loved it. But not Paul. He says to the Corinthians, come with me, stick with me, go against the natural grain and look to the future. Now, the second countercultural trait of authentic gospel ministry that Paul urges on the Corinthians is laid out much more briefly in verses 11 to 13. We fear God, not people. I'm starting to compile a list of parts of the Bible that commentators claim are the hardest to understand. And now I can add 2 Corinthians 5 to the list. C.K. Barrett says, this is one of the most pregnant, difficult, and important passages in the whole of Pauline literature. But to be honest, although it's not always easy to work out why Paul is arguing as he does, what he's pushing for is quite clear all the way through this chapter. And the overriding principle in this little section is not hard to pick. Verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now again, this isn't the first time that Paul has taken up the matter of people-pleasing with the Corinthians. It was a big issue for them, partly because they are human and partly because they live in an atmosphere in which deriving your significance from other people's opinion of you thrived. Listen to what he said back in 1 Corinthians 4. This is 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Paul says, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, don't pronounce judgment before time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Paul says, I've learned to live before an audience of one. We need to fear God, not people. So how do you pull that one off? I'm not sure if there's a more pressing issue for anyone who's involved with ministry of any kind at any level in the Church of the Lord Jesus, which probably covers most of us. Nothing will cause us more pain than being enslaved by the opinions of other people. Nothing will crush us more effectively than the criticism of other people if we haven't got this right. Nothing will puff us up more quickly or with more toxicity than the praise of other people if that's what we're living for. This will devastate our hearts, compromise our decision making, and ultimately undermine everything we seek to do. And the problem is that for almost all of us, it comes really naturally. Let's be honest, which of us doesn't enjoy praise and recoil from criticism? Which of us would actually prefer a crushing rebuke rather than a pat on the back? So what are we to do? Well, here's what Paul prescribes. Take your stance as an open book before God. This is the only posture that will free us up to love others. It's only this that will allow us to persuade people of the truth of the gospel, to speak the gospel into their lives, even if they resent us, even if they think we're crazy. That's what he means in verse 11 when he adds, but what we are is known to God. Paul's own stance before God, his relationship with God, is characterized by simple, straightforward honesty. It's really easy to pretend before God, to try to persuade God and ourselves that we're better than we actually are, that we're making more progress, that we're more together, that we're less sinful than we actually are. But it's unbelievably dumb. The only sensible thing for people like us, for people like Paul, is to start and end each day saying, "Here I am, Lord. This is all I got. I am what I am, and even then it's only by your grace." Now, I've got to say, I think it's particularly hard to take up and maintain this stance in college. For all the strengths of a community like ours, one of the weaknesses is that it breeds comparisons. We work hard to avoid them, but we can't help it. So we sit in class and slip into thinking they are smarter than me, louder than me, prouder than me. We stand at the front or sit in our offices and silently group students into a variety of unhelpful categories. Trouble, less trouble, and then a really small category, no trouble, you know. And so it goes on. We just compare instinctively. But I do suspect that here in college, this is the key battle for us. To fear God, not anyone else. And Paul takes this head on. Do you see what he says to the Corinthians in the second half of verse 11? "I hope it's known also to your conscience." This sounds like it might actually be the last shot Paul has to fire. He appeals to their conscience, that slightly unreliable instrument designed to detect when a life matches up with what God says to us in the gospel. And the apostle says, "Look, whatever else you may think of me, you know this much is true. You know it in your spiritual gut that I don't play games or try to impress, because my overwhelming concern is to seek God's approval and no one else's." That's why he adds verses 12 to 13. "We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. For if we're mad, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you." Now, do you see what Paul's saying here? Paul's saying, "I'm actually giving you some ammunition, something to take to the people who are bad-mouthing me and saying that I'm terribly unimpressive." Paul says, "Go tell them, yes, he says he's terribly unimpressive." They're saying he's mad. Paul says, "And? Who cares? I am living to please God, and that frees me up to love you." Fearing God or fearing people? Fearing people does so much damage to our lives. It stops our evangelism in its tracks. It hamstrings our ability to lead. It stops us saying the hard thing and pushes us into lying, saying things to manipulate people into saying other things to make us feel good. But thank God that in Christ we have no need to act like that, because Christ has died and risen and we are united to him, and that gives us every reason to fear God alone. So we look to the future, and because of that we fear God, not people. Which then flows into the third very un-Corinthian, very un-Australian characteristic of ministry in verses 14 to 17. We love people like Christ. Now, I am struggling to think of a part of the Bible which contains quite so many key slogans for Christian ministry. I don't know if you noticed during the reading. In 2 Corinthians 5, they just keep going, one after the other. In verse 14, Paul says, "The love of Christ controls us." Now, the word control here includes both the idea of motivation and direction. So it sort of constrains, compels us. Having met Christ on the Damascus Road, having encountered him in the gospel, Paul's way of relating to people could never be the same again. Now, as a follower of Christ, he is forced, compelled, driven to love people like Christ. Look with me at what he actually says in verse 14. He says, "Because we've concluded this." How has he reached the point where he realizes that loving people isn't an option? "It's because one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now, it's crystal clear here that Paul is telling them that they must love like Christ in ministry. How he gets there isn't quite so obvious, and these statements about Christ's death have caused no end of controversy. So when Paul says Christ died for all, does he mean everyone without exception? Was Paul becoming a universalist? Or given the fact that in verse 15 he's clearly talking about believers, did Christ die for everyone but was just raised for believers? Well, that can't be right. It's actually much more natural to read these verses as talking about the same group of people all the way through, namely Christian believers for whom Christ died and rose again. His point is that having been united with Christ by faith in his death and resurrection, having already died to ourselves, the only real option then for us, having died with Christ, is to live with Christ, which means loving other people. Now that means, on the one hand, refusing to look anyone, especially I think brothers and sisters, look at them in a way which fits with the flesh. Don't go by outward appearance. Paul adds that we, meaning him in particular, got it so spectacularly wrong about Jesus that it has cured him of making damning judgments about anyone. I think that's a marvelous statement. It's really good to lose confidence in our own judgment. That's been a long battle and journey for me. But one marvelously kind way in which God continued to teach me this is when we appointed a church planter in Dublin. Came down to the last two candidates. There were five of us on the interviewing panel. Okay? The other four guys wanted candidate A. I prolonged the meeting for 2 hours, arguing on my own that candidate B was the guy. Tried to change their minds. Went on and on and on. Eventually was forced to give up, went home rather grumpy. That church planter who came to plant a church with us has had probably the most fruitful ministry on the island of Ireland over the last 10 years. Shows how much I know. You know? That's the principle that Paul says. Don't judge people by outward appearance. Try that one. Look where that got me. Now, then, verse 17, he says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Now, there isn't actually a verb in the first part of verse 17, which makes it hard to tie down exactly what Paul's saying. If anyone is in Christ, new creation is how it reads. Now, Paul might be saying with the ESV that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation, the individual is a new creation. Or his point maybe, and I actually think this is more likely, that he's saying for anyone who's in Christ, they see that the new creation has already broken in. That changes the whole way we look at the world, particularly the way in which we look at our brothers and sisters. Now, either way, Paul drives to the same place. That the love that God has shown us in Christ's death and resurrection drives us to love people in the most un-Corinthian, un-Australian way, like the Lord Jesus. So do we love people like Christ? Do we want to? Do we aim for this? Is it even on our radar? Now, reading 1 Corinthians suggests that the church at Corinth did need some persuasion to make love a priority. And to be honest, I suspect we're the same. I think we're happier with Paul when he's on about truth than when he's so insistent on love. But loving like Christ, whether because we know we are new creations or because our perspective has been so completely revolutionized because we know that the new creation has come and that the people that we are called to love in the church are part of the new creation with us, that's at the core of authentic ministry. So how are you going with that? I'd be surprised if when you came to QTC, you had identified your greatest need as to grow in love for people. Generally, that's not why people come to college. In fact, in all the hundreds of interviews I've held with prospective students, I don't think I can remember anyone ever saying, I've come to college to grow in love for people. And yet our time at college should translate into a greater depth of love for people. Why? Because we get to engage with the gospel all day, every day. And ultimately, this is the measure, the gauge, the gauge of the length and breadth and depth of the work in Christ in us through his gospel. Didn't Jesus say repeatedly, by this all people shall know that you're my disciples? See, if we're to be involved in gospel ministry for the long haul, then this is the love we need. For it is this love for people that will keep us up late into the night for the sake of the gospel. It is this love that will make us set our alarms early in the morning for the sake of people and for the gospel. It's this love that will lead us to speak and listen and pray and move and sacrifice for the sake of our brothers and sisters and for the sake of those who haven't yet heard or responded to the love of Jesus. For when we encounter the love of Christ, it constrains and compels us to pour out our lives for others. One more, verses 18 to 21. It will also lead us to pursue gospel relationships relentlessly. One of the remarkable things about Paul is that despite the number of churches with which he has links, the number of people he knows, he still sticks with the Corinthians come what may. He puts such effort into trying to get these people to stick with Jesus. What is it that drives him in this? What's the theological underpinning for his relational capacity and his determination to do whatever it takes to stay connected with the Corinthians and to ensure that they stick with him and with the gospel? It's Paul's doctrine of reconciliation. Just look with me at how this chapter ends. From verse 18, all this, primarily the new creation, which is broken into history, is from God, who through Christ reconciled to us himself and us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Yet another idea is introduced by Paul to try to get them to commit. Now, it turns out, remarkably little space in the New Testament is devoted to reconciliation as an explicit topic. Paul's the only one who uses this language, and even then, only three times. 1 Corinthians 7, here, and in Romans 5, and that's it. At one level, it's a relatively unimportant doctrine which is hardly mentioned. Yet at another, it takes us right to the heart of the gospel and is the heartbeat of the New Testament. Because the work of reconciliation takes us to the very heart of the work of Christ, our mediator. Leon Morris, who may even rival Colin Buchanan in the great Australian theologian stakes, explains this. Now, when there is an enmity, the way to reconciliation is by dealing with the root cause of the quarrel. Unless this is faced, there can never be any real and lasting peace. There can be nothing better than a patched-up truce. Real peace, genuine reconciliation takes place when the causes of the enmity are sought out and dealt with. Which means that wrapped up in this one idea of reconciliation is the way in which God deals with his wrath and our sin in Christ. To restore our relationship to that of delight and intimacy as we revel in God's glory demands a massive reversal. Which happens when God himself takes the initiative to heal this rift, dealing with his own anger and our guilt at the same time. How does he do it? Paul says he does it by making him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How do you say anything about that statement? Paul, it seems, is drawing on Isaiah 53 to describe Jesus Christ, God's perfect, flawless Son, becoming our sin-bearing sacrifice, standing in our place to bring about a radical change in which we who were guilty are now joined to Christ, sharing in his righteousness. A situation in which we who were estranged from God because we had deeply angered God by rebelling against him are suddenly brought home to enjoy a restored relationship with the Father. This is what Calvin calls the wonderful exchange. George Guthrie in his commentary calls it a transformational interchange. There's a substitution that takes it, but as we come on the pitch, we discover that God is no longer angry with us, but is thrilled to see us. We could spend weeks unpacking this, but I want you to make sure where Paul goes with this. Because this isn't just theological rumination for the sake of it. Paul writes this because he's longing to see his relationship with the Corinthians restored. Look at verse 20, which is really the heart of the entire section, and it may even be the heart of the entire letter of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Now, an ambassador, a presbyomen, the same word as elder, was normally sent as a representative of a lesser nation to suck up to a local superpower like Rome. You normally sent an ambassador to try to make sure you weren't crushed as the Romans or whoever it was came through. The Romans didn't send ambassadors, they sent legions. But God has condescended in the gospel to send people like us, making not his demands, but his appeal through us. This is God's method. This is the task with which we've been charged. Jim Packer, in a book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, which if you haven't read, you really should, says this. Paul's royal master had given him a message to proclaim. His whole business, therefore, was to deliver that message with exact and studious faithfulness, adding nothing, altering nothing, and omitting nothing. And he was to deliver it not as another man's bright ideas, needing to be beautified with cosmetics and high heels of fashionable learning in order to make people look at it, but as the word of God spoken in Christ's name, carrying Christ's authority, and to be authenticated in the hearers by the convincing power of Christ's Spirit. That's what he does. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul's great concern in all this is that his relationship with the Corinthians is out of step with the gospel. So notice he calls not pagans, but his Christian brothers and sisters in Corinth to be reconciled to God. Now, that comes as a bit of a shock. Just think about that for a second. If our relationships with each other, if our gospel partnership is disrupted, we can't simply let it go. We can't retreat and sing happily, you in your small corner and I in mine. And if you're too young to have had that particular Christian chorus inflicted on you in your childhood, be thankful, but get the picture. It's not an option. Because God has reconciled us together to Christ in the gospel, and that means we must pursue authentic gospel relationships. This is how God's reconciling power is proclaimed and demonstrated to the world. This is the message we need to speak and live and model. Because of Jesus' sin-bearing, righteousness-giving, relationship-restoring work of reconciliation on the cross and in his resurrection, we then need to be people who relentlessly pursue gospel relationships, who are prepared to face pain and say hard things and take the initiative over and over again to pursue things until they're right, because this is the way of the gospel. Now, this is a hard chapter. In fact, preparing this talk has driven me nuts, not least because whilst Paul's purpose is pretty clear, he just keeps introducing massive theological concepts in throwaway lines to support his relatively simple appeals to the Corinthians. But let's not miss the massive implications of his deeply vulnerable attempts to get the Corinthians to stand with him. As men and women in Christ, we look to the future. We fear God, not people. We love people like Christ. We pursue real gospel relationships. So do we? Do we look to the future? Do we fear God, not people? Do we love people like Christ? Do we pursue gospel relationships relentlessly, or do we pull back? It's neither very Corinthian nor very Australian to do all this. but this is the real thing. And it may be that today we need to repent of our focus on the immediate and ask God to lift our heads so that we might look forward to what's ahead for all of us who are in Christ. It may be that we need to recalibrate so that we really are only concerned about God's opinion, not other people. Or it could be that we have to face the fact that honestly we really don't love anyone other than ourselves. Perhaps the idea of loving anyone else selflessly is a real struggle for us, and we just need to throw ourselves in Christ. Conceivably, we could have quietly given up on relationships with our brothers and sisters. We may have given ourselves license to harden our hearts against someone, and we need to revive our efforts to be reconciled to them in the gospel. For this is what God asks of us in this passage. See, the message of the gospel is both deeply theological and profoundly relational. It is both truth and love. It is both believing and living. It is in our heads and in our lives. So may God work this message so thoroughly into our consciousness that we can say with Richard Hooker, an old English Puritan, who said this: "Let it be counted folly or frenzy or whatever, it is our wisdom and our comfort. We care for no knowledge in the world but this, that man has sinned and God has suffered, that God has made himself the sin of men, and that men are made the righteousness of God." Let's live in the light of that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth of what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his death and resurrection. Now we pray that you'd help us to live together for the glory of Jesus in the light and power and strength of what he has done for us as we live out the gospel by the Spirit. For the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.